So David, right, one of the most famous characters in the Bible, and truly, I mean, famous to this day, even in secular settings. I'm a little bit of a sports guy. I was watching the Madness a lot the last few days, and they were talking when the 14 seed beat the 3 seed that it was a David versus Goliath story. So still even getting pressed today. It's a famous story. We're going to go through different things. I'm not sure why I've got more nervous energy today than I do, so I'm sorry, but I do. But let's hit this. First slide I'm simply going to say is David Fast Facts. Some things you may or may not know, but kind of give us some context. So David Fast Facts. David's 1,000 years post-Abraham. So for a little bit of a timestamp there. David wrote 80 to 100 Psalms, depending on your interpretation of those. One commentator I read actually really liked it. It says, we find the facts of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel, and we find David's heart in the Psalms. I really like that. David is the youngest son of 8 of Jesse, and for a little more context, Jesse is the grandson of Ruth. David is a shepherd by trade. David is handsome or ruddy and of fine appearance, much like me. First mention we have of David in the Bible is actually not by name, but it is by Samuel in 1 Samuel 13:14. And this is a very famous verse in the Bible where Samuel tells Saul that I am raising up someone to basically to take your spot, and that someone is a man after my own heart. So that's the first mention we have, like I said, not David by name, but clearly referencing David. Samuel anoints David in 1 Samuel 16. David is 15-ish. What is odd, however, is Saul is still king when Samuel anoints David. And Saul loved but really mostly hated David. And that relationship was tumultuous at best, and if you know the story. And that went for 10 to 15 years, that relationship of Saul basically pursuing, mostly hating David. So an extended period of time. David, again, timestamp-wise, so we know David ruled from about 1010 to 970 BC. So about 1,000 years prior to Christ is when David's on the scene. So fast facts on David. So I want to flip ahead to 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 15. It's in your Pew Bible on page 259, and I want to look quickly at the Davidic covenant, as it's called. So again, that's 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 15. I want to pick it up kind of halfway through verse 11. All right. I have appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come with your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So putting this here at the start, because it's a little bit later, but just in context and broad terms of David. So we have the Davidic covenant here. And note, this is immediately foreshadowing Christ. That is, David's kingdom will last forever. David himself will not. But Christ is here mentioned that this is the kingdom that will last forever. Notice, despite David being a man after God's own heart, it is here prophesied, for lack of a better term, that David will sin. And it is also said that that sin will be punished. But my love will never be taken from him, also in the covenant. And let's flip ahead just a little bit to verse 29, and this is David's response then. It should be the last verse in that same chapter, 7:29. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. So David's response is all about God. It's all about God's sovereignty. This is a window into David's heart. He is giving God the credit, and he is saying, bless it, but bless your servant, but it is all God and all God's sovereignty. So our first little window there. I want to talk about David and Goliath. Famous story, everybody knows it, right? David is facing an unbeatable foe. Little data on this, Goliath is 9 foot tall. I don't know why I always thought eight, and the eight's pretty big. 9 foot tall. I don't know where that is. It's a pretty good guy. His coat slash armor, just his chest piece, 125 pounds. Can you carry that around? He's carrying that around. His spearhead, not his spear, his spearhead is 15 pounds. I don't know how strong you have to be to cantilever that out 4 feet. This guy is huge. Unbeatable foe. He mocks God's people. You read that in verse 8 in 1 Samuel 17. Notice David is sent by his father to the front lines to check on his brothers. David faces opposition. Verse 28, his brothers are not happy that David is there at the front line visiting. David is confident in his training. David notes in the prep as they're kind of gearing him up with armor that he can't wear because he's 19-ish at this time. He's a teenager, and he can't handle the armor of a full man. And David says, it's okay. I've killed a lion and a bear as a shepherd. I've got some training. I can handle this. And David is fully confident in his God. 1 Samuel 17, let's read verses 45 through 47. Back a few pages in your Bible. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistines' army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." We know the story, right? A teenager slays a 9-foot giant with a sling and a stone. God gave David the victory, just like David said here. An unbeatable foe, and David, through the Lord, don't misunderstand me, David got victory through the Lord. I want to talk here very quickly, David versus the world, 1 Samuel 18:7. This is one of the things that irritated Saul. The ladies would say that Saul killed by the thousands, and David killed by the 10,000s. Saul didn't like that David was better than him, and that people thought that and were bragging about that. David, very near the end, 2 Samuel 8:14, David defeated the Philistines, David defeated the Moabites, David defeated King Zoba, David defeated the Arameans, David defeated the Edomites, David defeated the Ammonites. David defeated everybody. David, and that's the tail end of verse 14, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. In 2 Samuel 10:19, it says all the kings were subject to David. David beat everybody. A tremendous king, military tactician, a tremendous victor. David was blessed by the Lord, and he beat everybody. Except David sinned. Do you remember the covenant? David, lust, power, and betrayal. If you don't know the story, I'll go through it with you. And we don't need Hollywood. Hollywood's got nothing on the Bible. David was on his rooftop, and it's interesting in that chapter, 2 Samuel 11, it starts with, at the time when the kings were at war, but David wasn't with them. He sent Joab with him. So David's kind of in the wrong spot. He shouldn't have been on his rooftop, but David's on his rooftop, and he looks and he sees a woman bathing. I'm not sure how the shower situation worked there, but if you're on your rooftop, you're not going to see into my house and me. But anyways, David sees, and David lusts after her. And David's the king, and he sends for her. Her name is Bathsheba, and they sleep together, and she gets pregnant. Now notice, this is slightly past the instant pregnancy tests. They didn't have those back then. I would suggest well in excess of a month, if not 2 or 3 months, before word gets back to the palace that she's pregnant. She didn't know immediately, couldn't be confirmed like we can confirm today. So David's had some time, and apparently no remorse. So why is this a big issue for David? She's married. And not only is she married, her husband, his name is Uriah, is on the battlefield. So when word of this pregnancy gets out, the boy, the child, cannot be Uriah's. This child was conceived out of wedlock. Her husband was not home. Note the contradiction in character, or in literary terms, the foil between David and Uriah. David is the king. He can solve this problem. David sends for Uriah on the battlefield. And surely Uriah is going to come home, spend the time with his wife, and live good for a couple days. Uriah comes home from the battlefield and does not go home. He sleeps on the front door of the palace. And when David hears this, he's like, "What, dude, is going on? Why did you not, would you not go home?" Uriah says, "My men are sleeping in tents in the battlefield and not doing well. How could I possibly go and be with my wife?" David doesn't get it. He's like, "This is a problem now. My plan's not working." It's okay. The kings solve problems. Alcohol is known to be an aphrodisiac, among other things. David gets Uriah drunk. A drunken Uriah has more morals than David at this point, and still does not go home to sleep with his wife and be with her. David is going to solve this problem. David gives Uriah a note, sealed. It's his own death sentence. David hands Uriah the note and says, "Take this to Joab." On the note, it says, "Put Uriah at the front lines, and when the fighting gets tough, pull back." Uriah is carrying his own death sentence. I don't know if I fully realized that earlier. And that is exactly what happens. They put Uriah at the front lines, and when the fighting gets fierce, he dies. So we have David, man after God's own heart, a murderer and an adulterer. Remember 2 Samuel, or let's look at 2 Samuel 12:13. This now is after Nathan confronts David. This is after all this has transpired. The child and the murder and everything has transpired. And Nathan approaches David and tells him a story. And David seethes with anger at the story. And he says, "The man that did this should die." And Nathan says to David, "David, that's you." And David's response is simple and poignant and very deep. In verse 12:13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" Simple. Why is this important? Why am I hitting on it? I want to hit on it because ultimately, folks, that's what all sin is. All of our sin is against the Lord. It's our sin that separates us from the Lord. If I wrong you or if I hurt someone, I can apologize and we make it right and it's all good. I've sinned against the Lord when I wrong someone. If I lie or cheat or steal or slander, I've sinned not only against someone else, I've sinned against the Lord. And that is a difficult thing. But you know, thank God that our sin is against him. Because if I wrong you and you don't forgive me, I have no forgiveness. But when our sin is against the Lord, if we confess it, he can forgive us. But make no mistake, if we make something on this earth, our sins are against the Lord, and that's what separates us from God. I would like to read Psalm 51 in its entirety. Turn there, please, page 474 in your pew Bible. Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is after Nathan confronted David, and David writes this psalm. Do you remember the covenant? The Davidic covenant talks about God's love. Verses 1 and 2, the basis of David's appeal in Psalm 51 is David is saying, God, because of your mercy, God, because of your unfailing love, God, because of your compassion. David is basing his entire premise on this. David's repentance, Psalm 51, do you remember the covenant that God will punish sin? David uses three different words here. I'm not going to try and pronounce them for sin, but we translate them transgression, iniquity, and sin. David is in full acknowledgement of his sin. And the sin came with consequences. That child died 7 days later. The consequences didn't stop there. David's son Absalom, things didn't go well there. God made punished, but God also can redeem and restore. This is a broken man. This is David after God's own heart. After doing horrible, horrible things, we see David's heart here. In verses 7 through 19, it is cleanse me. It is restore me. It is renew a right spirit in me. David's heart is after God despite his flaws. Because of your love. God, Psalm 51 and 17, it is a broken spirit and a contrite heart that God will not despise. And that is where David is. A commentator wrote it this way. I'll let you read it. Folks, that's where we need to get. Where David was, with a broken and contrite heart, and understanding it's our sin that separates us from God. And in the innermost recesses of your heart, where are you with God? Only you can answer that question. You can hide stuff from just about anybody. You can hide stuff from your spouse, but where are you in your innermost recesses? Where is your heart? Is it broken and contrite before God? All of it. That was David. Today is Palm Sunday. Let's read the account in Matthew 21, page 826 in your Bible. Matthew 21, first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Famous passage. Jesus was anointed with the Spirit also. Jesus was tempted with lust and with power and with prestige and with wealth. Specifically, you can read the account when he was tempted by Satan in the desert, but Jesus lived on this earth 33 years and he was tempted in every way, just like us. But Jesus didn't sin. Jesus was going to be their king. That's what we have in this scene here, right? Jesus was going to be their king. These people thought Jesus was going to usher in freedom. Freedom from Rome, freedom from their oppression. They thought Jesus was coming to set up his earthly kingdom. He was going to sing, and they shouted, Hosanna. To who? The Son of David. Interesting, it's all the way back to David. This is the eternal kingdom, right? And now they are going to see it fulfilled. Hosanna means save, or save now. They are excited. It says the whole city was stirred. This was going to be their new king. But that's not what Jesus had in mind. They missed it. Jesus came riding gentle and on a donkey. Kings aren't gentle, and kings ride stallions. Jesus had a different plan. Save and save now, yes, but not how they were expecting it. Jesus versus Satan. Jesus also faced an unbeatable foe. In 1 Peter 5:8, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In John 14:30, it says that Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan mocks God and his people. John 8:44 said he is a liar and everything he says is lies. In Matthew 26:67 and 68, they spat on Jesus, and they smacked him in the face and said, prophesy, tell us who hit you. Jesus was sent by his Father, like David was. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. In John 10:38, it says, I and the Father are one. Jesus also faced opposition. He's basically kicked out of Nazareth, his hometown. 8 different times in Scripture, we see that they wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus also confident in his training. John 12:27, should I turn around and not go to face this? No, for this very reason is why I came. And in Luke 5:15, Jesus was often found in solitary places praying alone. Can I pause here and potentially get mildly controversial? How is your training? How is your training? You can only answer that. Are you training? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you spending time with God's people? How is your training? I'm not going works-driven. We're not earning our salvation. But folks, it's on us to train and to spend time in prayer and in God's Word on this earth. Jesus, fully confident in his Father. I love what Jesus says to Pilate. Pilate says, dude, do you know who I am? Do you know the power I have? Is what Pilate says to Jesus. And Jesus says, you have no power. You have nothing if it wasn't given by God to you. And Jesus, fully willing, he prays in the garden, Luke 22:42, Lord, can this cup please pass over me? But not my will, your will be done. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus tells his disciples, don't you know, I could call 10,000 angels and get out of this? I could do it. But Jesus is willing. And Jesus, folks, is victorious. It is finished on the cross, he said. He willingly laid down his life for us. and Jesus redeems. Go back to 1 Samuel 17:47. You don't have to flip there. I put it on the screen. And this is David. This is all the way back to when he's approaching Goliath. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Jesus won with his love, and Jesus won with his blood. Jesus didn't save us with a sword or a spear. Jesus saved us with his blood on the cross, taking our sin that we sinned against God that separated us, and Jesus won with his blood willingly on the cross for us, not with a sword or a spear. There's 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus won. Jesus redeems. It's an action word. It's a verb. It's to buy or to pay off, to clear by payment. Jesus redeemed us. He cleared by payment. He bought us back with his blood. And only Jesus saves from sin. Make no mistake, folks, only Jesus can save us from our sin with true freedom. Matthew 1:21, a commentator said there's 100 verses in the Bible that say that Jesus saves us from our sin. I didn't actually do a lot of research and read all those. But Jesus saves forever, and Jesus loses none that he saves. We are going to close with a song. The worship team is going to come forward. Jesus is a far better man than Adam was. And Jesus is a far better sacrifice than Isaac. And Jesus is a far better savior than Joseph. And Jesus is a far better king than David. And next week, we're going to talk on Friday and on next Sunday. And who is Jesus then? If he's not a man or sacrifice, savior, and a king, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world."